The only hope you folk have of hearing anything worth listening to this morning is if the Holy Spirit speaks. The year was 1914. Across the city of Battle Creek, dusty bright in the late summer sunshine. Only fading memories reminded that once this city had been the nerve center of world Seventh-day Adventism. Once you had found here the headquarters of the General Conference, right across the street, the great Review and Herald Publishing House, the largest and most modern publishing institution in the whole state of Michigan. Down the street a couple of blocks, the huge Dime Tabernacle. 3,000-4,000 people at least on the books of that church, 173 Sabbath school classes. A little further down the street, a massive Battle Creek Sanitarium. And associated with that, a school of medicine, a school of nursing, an undergraduate college, an old folks' home, an orphanage, on and on and on. Every conceivable institution gone. Everything gone in 1914. Except perhaps for the declining and strife-ridden Dime Tabernacle, standing now like a reminder of what had been and what might have been. And up and down the streets of Battle Creek in the summer of 1914, there's an old man who walks carrying an old beat-up brown leather satchel. And he goes from door to door and he knocks on doors and he says, "Ma'am, sir, would you like to buy a Christian book? Need to make a little money." But I'm getting ahead of my story because the story actually begins 40 years before this time, way back, with a young Adventist minister who has a future headed for the stars and the world at his feet. If only he can remember that the highest place anybody, lawyer, doctor, or minister, will ever get is the foot of the cross. He's a brilliant young fellow. In an age of oratory when people like to debate religion, he is the best Adventism has to offer. Story goes that one time a pastor of another Protestant church challenged him to debate. Said, "You get up there in front of a big room full of people and I challenge you to propositions 1, 2, 3, and 4. You prove Adventism to me out of the Word of God, and I'll disprove everything you say." Well, a crowd assembled. That was a time of life when you didn't have television. You didn't have many things to amuse people, and they came from far and near to see two heavyweights fight it out over religious truth. And that young Adventist preacher by the name of D.M. Canright began to verbally peel strips of his opponent's hide off and paste them to the wall. One by one, the man began losing points. You didn't argue with Dudley Canright unless you had bizarre views of mortification of the flesh. Finally, about two-thirds of the way into the agenda, the sponsors for the challenging pastor got up and said, "Well, we think the point's been adequately proved. Why don't we discontinue this?" The audience said, "Oh, no, you don't. You challenge the man, you sit there and take it." And take it he did, until there was nothing much left of the challenger except the bones for the birds to pick and very little for them to get fat on. Dudley Canright was the brightest and best that Adventism had to offer. Well, for a few years, he put those considerable talents to work, rising through the various levels of service to his church. He became a noted evangelist. He became a conference president. And along toward the year 1880, D.M. Canright decided it was time for him to further his career a little bit and go on do some postgraduate work in the field of speech. He went down to Chicago, found the best school of elocution he could find, a professor by the name of D.M. Hamill. And then he began to get speaking invitations. All over the churches in Chicago, people began to hear about this brilliant young speaker that made the gospel so plain. Pretty soon he wouldn't take anything but the largest churches to go and speak in. One evening, just toward the end of the summer, packed a great big church full of 3,000 people and so spellbound them with his view of the Christian's hope that it took 30 minutes for the audience to clear out. Everybody wanted to be near and touch this young fellow who could make the gospel real. That night he wandered out across the street into the park there. The fellow who had been sitting down on the front row to critique his speech had sat there the entire evening with paper and pencil poised, and he never moved his pencil. He too was spellbound. When D.M. Canright preached, he did it right. And the two men sat down on a park bench that evening, and D.M. Canright said, "You know, Brother Ravis, I believe if it weren't for our unpopular message, I could be a great man." And his friend said, "D.M., Dudley, the message made you what you are. You leave this message, you will lose everything." Well, there was one problem in the mind of that bright fellow, now approaching the most productive years of his life, and that was this. In his mind, there was a little spark, an ember of doubt. And the basic doubt in his mind was about a little lady named Ellen. Did she really see what she claimed to see, and was she whom she claimed to be? Every once in a while, Dudley would bring that spark out and blow on it a little bit, just to see how pretty it would glow in his hand, and he'd put it away again. And he'd do a sachet off to one side of the center line, then off to the other. And from time to time, he'd worry his ministerial brethren. They'd say, "Where is Dudley going? What's happening to this young fellow?" And then he'd get on his even keel again, and he'd preach the kind of sermons that could hold 3,000 people spellbound. In one of his good moments, he said one of the most profoundly meaningful things about the spirit of prophecy you could ever hope to hear. Something still meaningful to us today. Let me read it to you. "It is wicked for men to cry, 'The Bible, the Bible, the Bible,' and profess to follow that implicitly when they reject one of the plainest doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of spiritual gifts." And then he went on to say something that a lawyer might say, something meaningful to me from the standpoint of law, how you weigh the evidence, pro and con, when the status of God's messenger is being challenged. Here's what Dudley Canright said. "It is the accepted rule in all the affairs of this life to decide the questions, even where life or death is at stake, by the balance or preponderance of evidence, scales of justice. The existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, the truth of Christianity are accepted and firmly believed upon those grounds. It is by ignoring this rule of evidence that men become skeptical concerning God, the Holy Scriptures, and all religious faith. In just the same way, our people come to be doubters concerning the testimonies. They let a few light objections on one side outweigh a mountain of truth on the other." Well, that was D.M. Canright in his good years. But unfortunately, from time to time, he would take that ember out and blow on it, and the sparks would glow. Finally, along toward the year 1887, Dudley Canright blew on that ember once too often, and it flared into flame in his hands, and he left Adventism never to return. And he left with pious prayers for the Lord's blessing on his departure, and with all good faith promises that he would never trouble his former church. You know, there's something I've noticed about those who leave Adventism. Always seems to work this way in almost every instance. They claim to be leaving with goodwill. They claim to see nothing left in Adventism to stay for, but they always remain within a stone's throw, don't they? Can't quite seem to pull themselves away. And unfortunately, that's just about what most of them wind up doing, throwing stones. Exactly what Canright did. Now, lest the importance of what I am saying to you be lost on you this morning, put in your mind the timeline and what's happening here just beyond the veil that separates the seen and the unseen world. 1887, we lose Adventism's brightest and best defender. If he ever goes to the other side and begins to attack Adventism, we have got a bushel basket full of trouble because he's so good at whatever he says. Now, what's happening in 1887, folk? Think about it. What is happening on God's timeline? Jesus is getting ready to come. And he's saying, within a year or two, I can pour the latter rain out on this church and I can take the gospel to the world if a year from now you folk will have the insight to see the message brought by a couple of young men in a city called Minneapolis. Alonzo Jones and Ellett Wagner will come with the mighty message of victory in Jesus. 1888, there will be an event which the Lord could use to bring the end of time. 1 year before that time, we lose the brightest and best. And now in that critical period when Adventism is struggling through the 1888 era, what is Dudley Canright doing? Anybody want to guess? He gets a great big thick ream of paper, sharpens his pencil, and he starts writing. And when he is done in 1889, when the latter rain is supposed to be falling, when the time has come for the gospel to go with power to the world, Dudley Canright comes out with two publications. One of them, a large book called Seventh-day Adventism Renounced. The other one, a pamphlet called Seventh-day Adventism Refuted in a Nutshell. And God's people face a public exposure, an attack from one of their best articulate defenders of years gone by. Now, why do you suppose it is that those who leave Adventism so often stay on its fringes, throwing stones? Well, I got a feeling that it may be a simple psychological mechanism I've seen operating in the courtroom. When I used to do divorce cases, when I first came out of the service, was junior man in the firm, and I took anything, walked in the door, many times I would notice that husband and wife would pretend to want to get as far from each other as they could get. But you know something? You get down to the interlocutory decree and they begin to see the mechanism of justice gearing up to split them forever. And the day approaches for the final judgment to be entered, and all of a sudden they start arguing over pots and pans. Who gets the dish towels? And he hasn't returned the canisters yet that he promised. Little things. Nothing big enough to keep a family together, nothing big to fight about, but they are there because those are the last strings that hold them together. Cut those and they're gone, they're set adrift. And over again I see people realizing they can't live together openly, but they can see each other in the well of a courtroom, and so they hang on to little arguments, and the fight goes on, and the only person benefits from that is the lawyer, as the meter keeps running. People can't live together and they can't live apart. And I want to tell you something. There is in this message in Adventism something so deeply appealing to our love for truth that you can't turn your back on it. Not really. And so you may hang around the fringes. And to quiet your conscience, you may throw stones at God's work. Dudley Canright leaves Adventism, attacks Adventism. But the story is not over yet, because the Lord says, I can still take this people to heaven. It isn't too late, and I can do so right around the turn of the century. And so the year 1900 dawns. And as we'll talk about this afternoon, church bells ring and whistles blow, and everybody says the golden age has arrived. The stars and stripes fly from Maine to Manila. And whatever you want to say about the way the United States gained that territory, at least now America is a world power. A new century is dawning. There is wealth, there is world peace, and there is a chance for the gospel to go in the sunlight. And once again, the work of God is confronted by a great head-on crisis that we're going to talk about this afternoon, and then try to understand what lessons history holds for us as we approach the omega of human history, the end, the final events. And there is once again a crisis in the church. And the ship that should have sailed triumphantly into Zion instead finds itself way off course up there in the foggy section of the ocean, where the icebergs break off the polar cap and begin to drift south down through the Gulf of Labrador, out into the fog. How well I know that section of the ocean. I've sailed through it in the iceberg season on a destroyer. And God's church will meet a challenge that will stop it dead in the water for moments as it hits one of those obstacles head on. And now it's time to go back to the year 1914. Up and down the streets of Battle Creek, Michigan, there's an old man walking who will soon be so poor he has to sell books to keep bread on the table, to get a nickel to ride the streetcar over to Grand Rapids. His name is D.M. Canright. Before she died, his wife tried to supplement their meager income by getting some old Adventist books and going door to door selling them. Now she's gone, and D.M. Canright's hungry and poor. And he hunts around in the old house at Grand Rapids, and he finds some books. He picks them up. He puts them in his little brown satchel. He goes down the street knocking on doors, saying, "Ma'am, would you like to buy a Christian book?" At one such door, he knocks. The lady opens it up. She says, "Well, let me see what you have, sir. I may have a little bit I could spare." He hands her the book, and she looks with astonishment and says, "Why, that's the Gospel Primer by James Edson White. That's an Adventist book. Are you an Adventist?" "No, ma'am." "No, I once was." "You have the truth. Don't you ever let it go." Another door he goes to, and a lady recognizes him up the street in Battle Creek. She says, "Why, Elder Canwright, how good it is to see you. How we miss you. How very much. We wish you would come home." The old fellow doesn't say anything else to the lady. He turns on his heel and he disappears up the street. And as he goes, she hears the haunting words, "Too late. Too late. Too late." Once there was a young fellow with his eyes on the stars and a career you couldn't stop. If only he could have remembered that the secret of his power was in the Word of God and in the church that God has raised up to finish his work. Now he walks up and down the streets of Battle Creek, a tragic figure of what every worker for God can be. If they make the same mistakes, you will go the same direction, I guarantee it. And it's August of 1914, and Battle Creek is a ghost town for Adventism, haunted by an old memory out of yesterday that might now have been leading God's work and instead is looking for a nickel for car fare to go home. And just a few years from now, about 1919, he will die, and his brother Jasper will come to his bedside, and they used to call him Jap. Jap goes over to his bedside and says, "Dudley, how are you doing? How is it with you? How's it with your soul?" And old Dudley Canwright looks up out of the shadows of his last illness and he says, "Stay with the message, Jasper. Stay with it, Jap. I left. And I'm dying, a lost man." But in August of 1914, there is another actor on the scene of history. Another man, ably illustrating that history reserves its place on the stage for actors of every kind, is a man wearing the uniform of a German general. He too prepared himself for this month, this year, this moment, but instead of rejecting what he knew as truth, he went to the Prussian Military Academy, rose through the ranks, and now he's in command of the great Second Army. And out across the plains of Belgium comes row after row of gray uniforms. First the cavalry, and the light infantry, then the heavies. And then it seems like mile after mile of the heavy iron, the artillery. Behind that, the baggage train. And the world is descending now into shadows because the guns of August are about to open fire. And the work of God that could have been done quickly and easily, with a work of men like Dudley Canwright, John Harvey Kellogg, Alonzo Jones, Ellet Wagner, the whole galaxy of men that drift out of the work, will now be done, but it will be done under the stormy skies of the late 20th century. And in the meantime, there will be two great world wars, many smaller wars, a catastrophic depression. And finally, over the skies of Hiroshima, a blinding flash, and after that, deepening shadows. But it's still August of 1914. Two actors are on the stage of history. One, an ex-Adventist minister who knew better, but didn't live up to the light he had. The other, a German general, sending his columns out to begin the end of the world. Each man ably illustrating the prophetic genius of that statement made back on June 12 of 1900, when there was still time to finish the work of God in the sunshine. A statement made in the pages, the Review and Herald, And I quote, "Men of all characters, righteous and unrighteous, will stand in their several positions in God's plan. With the characters they have formed, they will act their part in the fulfillment of history. In a crisis, just at the right time, they will stand in the places they have prepared themselves to fill. All will cooperate with the purposes of God, just as did Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. All men, whatever their position, whatever their religion, loyal or disloyal, wicked or righteous, are fitting themselves for a part in the closing scenes of this earth's history." Now that leaves the ball right in your court, doesn't it? Because the story is not over yet. The work of God is not yet finished, and you, like Canwright or General Karl von Bülow, are preparing yourself to play a role in the closing work of God. And as I often tell audiences where there are people present who may be critical of the General Conference, critical of Ellen White, and critical of our doctrines, I say, whatever your attitude toward the church leadership or Ellen White or the truths that this world needs to hear, whatever you may think of them, the work of God will be finished. And it will be finished either through you or in spite of you, but it will be finished. And so, this morning, I just ask you folk where you stand. Where will you stand when truth is challenged? Because challenged it will be. And this morning I say to you, challenged it is being. Where do you stand? All men, whatever their position, whatever their religion, loyal or disloyal, wicked or righteous, are fitting themselves for a part in the closing scenes of this earth's history. Well, let me tell you where I think you ought to stand, where I want to stand, by the grace of God, where I will be. And that is where the fight is the hottest. Many times I get kind of weary of traveling. This is an unusual occurrence when I can have Joelle and little Richie with me. Much of the time I say goodbye to them on weekends. I have a little place up in the foothills of the Sierras where I frankly would much rather spend my weekends if I were consulting self. But I want to tell you something. How could I enjoy being up there in the sunshine of the Sierras when God's work is in crisis and His truth is under attack? So I suggest to you that perhaps the best motto all of us could adopt, the place where we ought to stand, where we ought to be, is found in that theme quotation that I chose for the book Omega, from the pen of a little lady whom I quote without embarrassment and without apology. And it goes like this: "To stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us. To fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few. This will be our test."
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.